Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
You didn't ask me to do a duet. I thought we could do that together. That would have been even better if we would have just sang it together. Glad you're here this morning. If you see me coming in a tie, you know it's to marry or to bury. And I don't think you want either one of those if you're not ready for them. So it's important to be ready. I've got to go to a funeral today, so I won't be able to stay around very long. So I apologize in advance that I won't be here, but just for a moment, and then I have to leave. I had a young girl, 32 years old, that I met last year that passed away a couple weeks ago. They're doing a memorial service. And she was a teacher at Lee Elementary School, and she was all right, though. She had a great perspective. She said, you know, whatever the Lord's will is, whatever God wants is what's going to happen. And she was content with that. Never been married, never had kids, but content with just being where God wanted her to be. I forgot the clicker for the point. and I need that. It's very important that I keep you guys on track. Turn to your Bibles, or turn in your Bibles if you have them with you, to Exodus chapter 20. We're only going to cover the first six verses today. I decided that we'd go a little slower through the Ten Commandments, understanding the significance of why God gave them to us and what's important about them. And today I want to talk about the one true God. There is only one true God. Now, there are lots of gods that we look at, lots of gods that we worship, lots of gods that we idolize without often even realizing it that they're there. But they are there, and there's only one true God that deserves our glory, that deserves our worship, that deserves our hearts and devotion. And His desire is that we come to Him, love Him, serve Him, and give all that we are to who He is. Now, one of the greatest events in history, at least the history of Israel, perhaps probably all of history or all of mankind, was the giving of the law. I mean, this was significant. It was big because God comes down on the mountain. The mountain consumes with fire, smoke, lightning. Everybody's trembling, and God brings Moses up to present to him the law, what we know as the law, the Ten Commandments. And the law was given so that Israel, not by keeping it, but that Israel would understand real righteousness. They couldn't keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. That's why Jesus had to come and lay down His life. So they couldn't attain their own righteousness through the law. They couldn't be justified by doing good works. Nobody can be justified by being good. It's all about understanding what Christ has done. It's always been about faith and trust in God. Always. Even with the law, it wasn't about doing works. The law was given to them as a function. And the function was to show the sinfulness of man in contrast with God's holiness. When we see how holy God is and we understand how great God is and the severity of our sin against a holy and great God, then it helps us to understand where we really are. And with that, we begin to see and recognize the total depravity of man. We realize that we are totally depraved, and that without Him we have no hope. And so the law was given as a function, as a tool, to teach mankind where He really was and who God really was. It was instrumental. It was an instruction. It was a teacher. And the Mosaic Law was given in three parts, and you have to understand that. What we're going to begin looking at, the first part is what is called the Decalogue. All right, that's the first part of the law. It's chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. That is known as the Book of the Covenant. If you look at all of it as an overall thing, it's called the Book of the Covenant. Because it has civil laws, it has religious ordinances, it has ceremonial regulations, and we need to see it all as the law. It's all together. Now, you have to understand that these Ten Commandments are the kind of the barrel or the hub of all the rest of the law. And the civil and religious ordinances that God gave His people start in verse 22 and go all the way to chapter 24, verse 11. That's where we'll see the civil and religious ordinances. And then the ceremonial regulations begin in chapter 24, verse 12, all the way to 31, chapter 31. A lot of different ceremonial regulations and rules and things that God wanted them to follow. And all these things that God gave them always had a purpose. Everything that God does, He does with purpose and intent. And He wants us to understand that His purposes are beyond sometimes even what we see or know. And they're bigger. There's a bigger picture. The Ten Commandments were literally like 10 words. These were 10 foundational things for understanding who God is and our relationship with God and our relationship in a covenant family. You could break the law up, the Ten Commandments, into 2 parts. The first 4 laws were given so that we could understand our relationship to God. So the first 4 laws are really about how we relate to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's about our relationship to God. The next 6 laws were given so that we could understand our social relationships within a community of believers, within the covenant community, so we could see how we're supposed to relate to each other. Understanding that's critical. But it all begins with our relationship to God. Even the Ten Commandments are really a beautiful picture of the cross. It's about first our relationship to God and then our relationship with each other. And you see that as you begin to study the law and understand how it breaks down, you realize that your relationship to God is critical first. If you don't have a relationship to God, you can't have a real, authentic relationship with people. They work together. God first, and as God is filling you and flowing through you, then you're able to minister and love and care for people. You can't love people in your own nature. You can't truly, divinely minister to people out of your own flesh. It's only through your relationship with God are you able to connect and touch the lives of the people around you. If you ever want to love people, you have to love God first. And that's what 1 John is all about. If you read 1 John, it's all about your relationship. He says, how can you say you hate your brother and then you say you love God? You can't hate your brother and love God. Because if you say that you love God and hate your brother, the truth isn't in you and you're deceiving yourself. Because they're connected. Everything you are, everything is a byproduct of your relationship to God. The way you relate to people, the way you speak to people, the way you forgive people, the way you care about people, everything is a byproduct of your relationship. Who you are and the way you live is defined by the way you understand God, the way you know God, the way you walk with God. And God wants us to understand that He has given us the law as an instruction. It's a manual. It's to help us understand who He is and how we're supposed to relate to people. Now, some people say, well, who wrote the Ten Commandments? How do you know that Moses didn't go up on that mountain and chisel out a bunch of words and then come back and say, well, here it is? Because the Bible tells us that it's from the mouth of God. The law is from the mouth of God. Beginning in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, and God spoke all these words. Not some of these words, not a part of these words, but all these words. These were from the mouth of God, from the heart of God, to show man who He is so that we can understand our relationship to Him and our relationship with one another. And God spoke all these words, I am. Who is God? He's the great I am. He's the bread of life. He's living water. He's everything we know and everything we need to satisfy our souls. He is the great I am. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God said, this is who I am and this is what I've done. He wants the people to understand that they should respond because of everything He's given them. It's the same thing for me and you. Our life should be a life of response. We should constantly be responding to the grace and mercy of God. Everything you are, everything that you have is a gift from God. The fact that you can think is because God gave you a mind. The fact that you have hands is because God gave you hands. The fact that you can walk or work is because God gave those to you. Everything is a gift from God. So because God has given us all that we are and all that we have, our life should be about our response back to God. Because everything we have is a gift from God. We didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Even some of you who are highly intelligent, you didn't make yourself smart. God gave you the mind so that it could be developed and you could stretch it and it could grow. And the mind is a terrible thing to waste. If God gave you a good mind, you should stretch it and you should be learning and should be growing because God has given it to you. We should be studying Him and studying His Word and understanding His ways so that we learn who He is. Now God breaks this down, and we're only going to look at the first two commandments. But the first commandment is simple. Have no other gods before me. God wants us to know that my commandment is no other gods. You say, well, that's simple. There's only one God. Of course, there is only one God, but we often worship other gods. We often exalt other gods. We often put ourselves on the throne over God. Anytime you choose to do what you want to do versus what God wants to do, you are being God. Anytime you put yourself in that position, there's another God. And that other God might be self, that other God might be a thing, that other God might be an activity, that other God might be something that you worship. But it's not God. Not the one true God. Verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me, or besides me, or around me. This is it. I am the Lord your God. I mean, when Jesus was tempted, he was drawn out into the desert. Satan began to tempt him. 40 days he's fasting. So Satan says, hey, turn those stones into bread. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, you know, he says, well, how about, you know, you throw yourself off this cliff. And if you're really the Son of God, the angels will catch you, you know, because you're God's son. And he was like, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. And then in verse 9, Satan comes to him again and takes him up to this high mountain. And shows him everything. He says, look, if you'll only bow down and worship me, if you'll just bow down, I'll give you everything. I'll give you it all. You'll be the king of the world. And Jesus responded to him and he says, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No other gods. I want to know if you can say in your hearts that God is your God and that you will worship no other gods. That He will be God to you from this day forward for the rest of your lives, and that your focus and your desire will be on Him and on Him alone. Because failure to worship Him as God, failure to acknowledge Him as God, failure to live for Him as God alone brings wrath. It brings judgment and consequences. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he said in verse 18, he said, for the wrath of God, this is God's wrath, is being revealed. I mean, that was then, it's still being revealed now. Is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Who do what? Who suppress the truth. What is the truth? That there is only one God. And that He deserves all of our glory. He deserves all of our worship. He deserves all of our praise. One God. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. God has made it plain. I mean, you look around and you realize that there has to be a God. The way we see through our eyes. I mean, it's amazing the way light comes into the little hole called our pupil, which is really a place for the light to shine through to your brain, which has an image and then reflects the image and turns it upside down so that you can have sight. Or the way sound waves travel through the air and go into your little hairs in your... You're like, why are those hairs there? And as you get older, you get more of them, right? If you're a guy, you do. They start growing everywhere, fast and hard. That's just so we can hear better, you know? But all these sound waves travel through and they go into your hair. And these hairs called the anvils fall down and they hit the hammer. And it sends a signal to your mind. And you can understand and hear. It's amazing the way God wired us, and yet people say there is no God. So the Bible says what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. God's not trying to play hide and seek. He's not up there saying, come and find me. It's not like that. God has revealed Himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ so that we can know Him. And His desire is that we would seek Him with all of our hearts. Paul goes on to say in verse 20, and he says, for since, and this is all the way back from the beginning, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. It's called natural revelation. We have natural revelation, and then God has given us supernatural revelation. Natural revelation is creation. You look around, and you see the trees, and the sky, and the moon, and the stars, and the sun. And you say, wow, I can see the revelation of God. God is revealing himself through creation. We call that natural revelation. God has naturally revealed himself through all that he has created. Only an idiot would say there is no God. That's why the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Look, if people are telling you, oh, I don't believe in that God stuff, they're an idiot. You can tell them I said so. You're an idiot. Scott said so. They are flat out dumb. They're dumb as a rock. Because there is a God, and he has created himself and shown himself, revealed himself. Look at what the end of this says. Because Paul wants to make it clear. He says, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. No one has an excuse to say, hey, I didn't know you were there. I didn't know there was a God. I mean, you know, nobody told me. Nobody shown me. Nobody revealed it to me. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, and you can see him in all things. Natural revelation, and thank God for supernatural revelation that we have now the Holy Spirit living in us, and we have the Word of God so that we can learn who he is. See, this way we can learn about his character, and we can understand him. See, God revealed himself so that we would have no excuse. That's why he says, have no other gods before me. Command number one. What's command number two? Command number two is simple. Make no idols. We should have nothing in the place of God. Since there is only one true God, then everything we do should revolve around the one true God. Do you believe that? Come on, do you really believe that? That if there is only one true God, then everything we do, everything we think, everything we experience should revolve around that one true God. Well, if that is true, then why doesn't that happen for us? Why aren't we living our lives centered around that one true God? Because we want to be in the center. We want the world to revolve around us. We want what people think or what people say or what people do to revolve around what we want. Instead of putting ourselves in a position where we understand that it's not about me, that it's always about him. And the world should revolve around God. Every time we complain, we are complaining against a holy, awesome God. Because we don't like the way the world runs. Or we don't like the way somebody's treating me. Or we don't like the way this is happening. Every time you go, oh, man, why do I got to go through this? You're complaining against God because he's the sovereign, all-powerful God who is working all things out together for our good and for his glory. So if he's at work behind everything that happens, our job is to trust him. Our job is to follow him. Our job is to love him, not to complain. So every time you complain about anything, you are complaining against God. There should be some repentance going on right now in your heart. You should be saying, man, I'm sorry, God. I didn't realize that I was complaining against you. And it's something that we constantly do. And we need to do away with it. That's why Paul says, do all things without complaining or arguing, that you might shine like the stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Verse 4 says, you shall not make. Notice make. You shall not make, because by our tendencies we want to worship. There's an innate desire within all of us to have something to worship. And so sometimes we worship different things. So God says that you should make no other idol, because you don't need to worship anybody but God. But we do. We worship ourselves. We worship our relationships. We worship our kids sometimes. We worship all these other things. And God says, have no idols. He says, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. I mean, that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? That's everywhere. Heavens above, earth below, waters. I mean, there's not much other place you can go. God wants us to have no idols. He doesn't want anything to replace him. Because once something else comes in, then you lose your connection and your relationship with God. You stop walking with him. You stop worshiping him. And then you don't really grow and you don't understand. And you are lacking in the most important relationship you can ever have. And that is your relationship to the Father. Your relationship with him. Now, most of the time when we think about worshiping idols or false gods, we usually think about, you know, foreign people somewhere in an ancient land, buying carvings made out of wood or stone or gold, you know, taking all these statues. Or we think about some tribe in the bush doing some ritualistic dance, you know, around some sacrifice. That's normally what we think about when we think about idols and idolatry and worship. But we don't consider the American man looking at a pornographic picture online, or watching an X-rated movie or an ungodly movie. Or we don't think about an American woman constantly shopping for more possessions, obsessively consumed with the way she looks because everybody's going to see. That's idolatry. We don't take into account men and women in our Western world who are constantly enamored with money and blindly engulfed in materialism, desiring this and that. And we hardly think of our busy efforts to climb the corporate ladder so we can have more and more and more. Our desire to worship sports or fads or even our temper when we don't get what we want, we explode. Our overeating, our compulsions, our excesses, and all sorts of other worldly indulgences that we allow ourselves to get sucked into. We don't think about those things, yet they're there all the time. We have idols before us all the time. We can't even fathom, though, a Christian on the other side of the world believing in a wooden God. We say we can't, there's no way that they could even really believe that a wooden God could save them. But yet we have no problem believing that money or possessions or food or fame or sex or status or success can somehow satisfy our souls. Because instead of seeking the one true God, we're seeking all these other things, whether it be success or fame or power or prestige, trying to find satisfaction for our souls. Do we really think that we have fewer idols to let go of in our culture than the rest of the world? Do we really believe that? I've invited a couple people today to share some testimonies with you about the idolatry and the worship in their life. Dino, if you'd make your way up first, I'm going to have Dino come up and just talk for a few minutes about, you know, some of the idols that he has struggled with throughout his life and the way God has helped him overcome idolatry. Give a big welcome to Dino Fairchild.
Father God, I just want to thank you for your love and your grace. And I just pray that right now that your Holy Spirit would be the words that come out of my mouth. That your fire that burns in my heart will be what people see and not me. And I just want you to be glorified in this testimony right now, God. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, I grew up here in Tampa most of my life. And, you know, Scott kind of touched on it. You know, some of the idols of my life were my needing to cope with life in my own power. So this is obviously before I know anything about God or Christ or what's going on. And there's a long list of things. So when I'm younger as a child, you're helpless. And, you know, you need a father figure. I've looked for a father most of my life because it was always missing in my life. I would look to the neighbor down the street. And if the neighbor down the street was a fisherman, I wanted to be a fisherman. And I would kind of, in a sense, like Scott was talking about, make him the idol of my life because he could be that replacement father that I didn't have. And so then he would fail me, as all the earthly fathers have failed me, and I'm sure I've failed even my own family many times. But I kept on this pursuit, and then it would translate into, okay, you know what? These guys aren't getting it done. So what else can I do to try to replace this empty hole in my heart? I don't understand why it's there, but I know it needs to be filled. And I want to have some love in my life. A kid in my neighborhood kind of taught me how to play basketball. And, you know, lo and behold, I kind of picked up on it pretty quick, which is surprising for a little short white guy. And So then I joined this league, and I got a lot of attention from people because I was about my size to Scott to all the kids that played with me. I was an all-star first year I played. And people are saying, you're going to be great. You're going to be, you know, a big 6'10" post-up player. The coach at University of South Florida is like Lee Rose at the time. Said, hey, I want you to work on your post-up game. You're going to be good one day. You've got a lot of skills, blah, blah, blah. So this became my God, my replacement. Because if I did really well here, then people will pat me on the back and think that I'm great. I would dream at night. You know, the Michael Jordan dream, you know, like me dunking in the NBA and people saying I'm, you know, this great person because of how well I played basketball. But you know, at the same time that I was getting these accolades, there was this deep fear in my heart of failure. And many times my failures were because of what I did to myself. I would make myself fail. I would put myself in positions to cause me to not make it through. So after that, God, even though it didn't turn into basketball scholarships or the NBA, I was at a church, Bell Shoals Baptist Church, right here in Valrico. And, you know, they had the message, and, you know, the way the Baptists do it is you come down while the music's playing and you get on your knees and you pray to accept Christ. So I accept Christ because I know there's a need. All of a sudden, Satan sets another trap for me, like he did in the past. He says, well, you know, you may be making a decision, but I can make you performing for the people in the church and the people around you and making you think that I'm spiritual and I'm a good guy. I'll make that your God now. That'll be my idol. So I worked and I worked. I mean, 6 days a week, I'm at church. I'm singing in choirs. I'm in college and career. I'm teaching kids the Bible. Don't even know the Bible yet. Working really hard. This goes on, and then I kind of fall away from the church because this isn't working either. Because I have unresolved sins and conflicts in my life that I cannot deal with. I still don't know who to go to. I'm still looking for somebody to rescue me. You know, any country song people in here? Looking for love in all the wrong places? That's me, okay? I'm not going in bars, but I'm going everywhere but to God. So I meet Scott at some point. And there's a connection between Bell Shoals and this church because of the pastor that used to be here. And I'm not going too long, am I? All right. Kurt Miller. He used to be a youth pastor there. And so it kind of a little bit of a connection. So finally I meet Scott along the way, just to make a long story short. I start sharing some of the things that are going on in my life, the sin in my life that I'm so ashamed of and devastated over and thinking, I can't be a Christian because I keep doing this stuff that I don't want to do, or I don't do the things that I want to do. Sounds like Romans. I even look for Scott to kind of be that daddy figure for me for a little while. I know that's pretty sad, right? But I did.
Old.
I mean, I've even shared this with Scott now, you know. So he gave me a book. It's called The Bondage Breaker by Neil T. Anderson. And Neil Anderson, great writer. The message is great in there. But for whatever reason, God chose that time. He said to me, I remember God saying to me, he said, Dino, I'm going to break you. Don't run. And I've run in the past. Every time God wanted to make a change in my life, every time God wanted to break me, I would just, I'm out of here, dude. That breaking stuff ain't for me. I can figure this out on my own. But I'd finally come to the end of myself. All the idols, all of the trying to get my needs met outside of God was not working. Not working at all. So during that time, I humbled myself. I cried every single day. I mean, for months before God. And God changed me. He did. Praise God. I've heard somebody say this, you know, what is sin, right? And there's a lot of definitions of what sin is. But for me, it was me trying to get my needs met outside of God. That's what sin is. When I'm looking towards God to meet my needs, I'm in fellowship with Him. God says, if you follow my commands, you love me. If you love your brother, You know, I'm your disciple, okay? Those are the kind of things that give me freedom. As Scott was preaching, I kind of changed what I was going to say. Sometimes I think freedom of being absence of slavery. So yes, I was a slave to my sin. Absolutely, no doubt about it. I was slave to getting my needs met outside of God. But in Romans 8:6-18, it says, you have been set free from sin. All right, no slavery, right? But then it says, and have become slaves to righteousness. True freedom for me was when I became a slave to God. I'm serving a master. If I don't serve God, then I'm serving myself. I'm serving Satan. I'm serving this world. It doesn't work. True freedom is slavery, but it's slavery to God. Going to finish. Been reading the Francis Chan book. He has this one chapter. He talks about, you know, God. It's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We've already been through it. It's interesting the way he puts it, because in the beginning, there was God. Who else was there? I wasn't there. There were no other gods. There was no universe. There was nothing. It was just God. And so it's funny how society looks at it like, I'm going to worship this other idol. It's so ridiculous that we would put anything before God, because there is no other gods. There's no Hulks. There's no Thors. There's no Arrow Man. There's no Captain America. You know, there's no football athlete, Michael Jordan, all of these idols, no American idols that can replace God, because they're so far beneath his feet. He deserves all praise. And I think that's pretty much it.
Thank you, Dino. Thanks. What's your step? Idolatry is an attempt to replace the one true God with something that you worship. And you say, well, I don't think I worship anything but God. But you need to ask yourself, what are your thoughts consumed with? What do you think about most? Do you think most about your relationship to God? Do you think most about who He is? Do you think most about His Word? Do you think most about His work in your life? Or is your mind filled with how to make more money? Or what you need to do to advance in your career? Or how your relationship's going? Or that pretty young girl over there? Or that good-looking guy? You have to ask yourself, what is consuming your thought life? Because that's what you truly worship, whether you want to acknowledge that or not. We've got one more testimony. We've got a visitor here. Give a big Northwest welcome to Scott. Scott, come on up. Scott Davis. Good to see you, brother.
Luther said to me this morning when I came in, he says, you know, I'm really interested in hearing what you have to say. I said, yeah, me too. What's really neat here is you're seeing a couple of guys willing to lay their idols down at the cross this morning. I'm standing next to one of them because he doesn't know what I'm going to say. Quite frankly, I don't either. My prayer is that God would use this time and use this vessel for his purpose. And it takes a lot for a pastor to let somebody come up and stand at the pulpit and speak to his congregation when he's not real sure what they're going to say. And I know that's a very, very hard thing for him to do. And I have a lot of respect for this guy. You know, the Bible teaches that when we accept Christ as our Savior, we'll have peace, love, joy, and everlasting happiness, right? Doesn't work that way. I really didn't know, and I've been praying for several days now, what I was going to say. And I think the easiest thing is to just simply give my testimony. I was born and raised in a good Christian home. I can remember when I was about this big, my parents would take me to Bible study. And I can still remember being in Bible study in a Methodist church when I was a young boy. So I was born and raised in the Christian faith and in a Christian church and in a Christian family. But for the vast majority of my life, I was the idiot that Scott referred to. And to this day, I'll be the first one to stand up and say that I am an idiot so much of the time. I was standing in church, and I noticed this morning there's a wooden cross hanging up on the wall. And I was in church, I guess about four and a half years ago. And in the middle of the sermon, I had looked up at the wooden cross, and I could not take my eyes off of that wooden cross. And like all good men, American men, I had this absolute obsessive need that I needed to go up and kneel at that cross right then and there in the middle of the sermon. And I squashed it and ignored it and walked out of the church figuring, you know what, I'll get in my car, I'll get home, and it'll pass. It didn't pass. For the next 2 weeks, I was absolutely obsessed with the fact that I needed to kneel at this cross, and I needed to leave everything there. And I had it all planned out. I had thought about it, strategized about it, planned it out, and I picked the perfect opportunity to mention this to the pastor when I knew absolutely he would say, no, we can't do that. God obviously had other plans. And he said, you know, he said, this would be a great night. He said, we have communion. You can get up and say something before the communion. And when I was done, I simply turned around and I walked up and I knelt at that cross. And when my knees hit the floor, there was really nothing there but God and myself. And I truly did. I laid everything at the cross that night. And that was the beginning of a very long, very difficult, very painful journey that continues today. And I said it in the beginning, you know, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we have peace, love, joy, and everlasting happiness. And that's just not the way it works. It doesn't work that way for me. It doesn't work that way for any of you guys. And I know it certainly doesn't work that way for Scott. Truly, leading the Christian life is the hardest thing any of us will ever do. I spent the following year on my knees, God, just, you know, use me, use this vessel, glorify yourself. And every once in a while I hear somebody say, oh, I prayed God to teach me humility. You idiot. You have no idea what you're asking for. One of the things I like about this church is I love the passages that are hanging on the walls. Luke 14:33 is hanging over there. And if you back up just a little bit, verse 28 tells us to count the cost. And there's a huge cost to following Christ. It means laying everything down, everything in our lives that is an idol to us. And there are so many idols in our lives, so many idols in my life even today. I am my idol. Control. Being in charge, being the guy that's responsible, allowing other people to step up and speak to your congregation. It's a very hard thing to do. About a year after the evening that I knelt at the cross, I was on my way to work by myself. The radio was on, and I did not hear with my ears, but I heard, turn the radio off and be quiet. So I turned the radio off, driving along, just kind of lost, looking at the landscape. And I heard, I need to do something that's going to cause you a great deal of pain. Remember that I love you in this. And, of course, the first thing that goes through my mind is God's going to take my wife or take my kids. And I struggled for a really long time, you know, because my prayer for so long had been, God, use me as you please, but don't send me to the Middle East. God, use me as you please, but I don't want a prison ministry. I qualify my surrender to him. Every single time my surrender was qualified. God, do what you want with me, but that was putting myself above him. That was making myself my own God. I was willing to sacrifice and surrender to him, but only under my own conditions. So I struggled for a really long time. I had been convinced that when God said he was going to cause a great deal of pain, do something that caused me a great deal of pain, I was absolutely convinced that it meant that he was going to take someone that was very near and dear to me. And he did. He took somebody that was very, very near and dear to me away from me, and that was myself. About a month and a half or 2 months after I'd had a chance to stew on that for a little bit and kind of get used to the idea, God, you're God, I'm not. Who am I to argue with what your decisions are? The same thing. Going back up to work, going kind of the same way. turn the radio off and be quiet. About 5 minutes later, I need to do something that's going to cause you a great deal of pain. Remember that I love you in this. That was on a Friday morning. The following Tuesday afternoon, I was at work. I fell 10 feet off of a ladder. And people tell me that to this day, God didn't push you off that ladder. Oh, yes, he did. I needed to be broken before I was able to be used. And I needed to be broken physically so that I could be broken mentally and emotionally and spiritually. I have 4 steel plates and 32 screws in my lower left leg. I shattered my lower left leg into 32 pieces of bone. I spent 3 months laying in bed, literally peeing into a milk jug because I wasn't able to get out of bed. And you know, it hurts. It hurts all the time. But there is nothing in this world that would entice me to go back to being able to walk on 2 normal legs if it meant giving up anything of what God has given me in the last 3.5 or 4 years. I have a long way to go. I have a lot of surrender that has to come. I have a lot of sacrifice that has to come. Far too often I'm driving along and I just, dude, I love you, man. You're an idiot, and tell Scott that I told him so. I spend far too much time. You're an idiot, you're an idiot, you're an idiot. You know, everybody in this room at one point or another, you're all idiots. But the truth is, I am the king of all of the idiots. You know, I was talking to somebody. We had a family get together last night. The reason I'm here was a death in the family. And I was talking to somebody last night about faith. And I said, I cannot ever condemn you for who you are, because in reality, when I think about it, what kind of a wretch was I that God had to send his son to die on that wooden cross for my sake? And when I realize I'm the one that made it necessary for Christ to die on the cross, it gives me a whole new perspective on how I look at everybody else. You know, we accept Christ and we do not have love, peace, joy, and everlasting happiness. It doesn't work that way. We all have struggles. Every single person in this room, including this guy next to me, struggles on a daily basis. I know for a fact that he spent the last 3 days in bed, laying in bed at night, praying to God, God, what have I done? Why did I ask that guy to come up here and speak? I have no idea what he's going to say. I have no doubt in my mind that's what's been going through your head. Just as I've been laying in bed, God, why did I say yes? What kind of an idiot am I? Why didn't I just say no and shut my mouth and go back home again? But it's about being obedient. And the question is, what did it cost you to be here today? What has it cost me to be here today? Because verse 28 of Luke chapter 14 says, count the cost. It is about laying down all of those things that are important to us. Our jobs, position, new car, new house, a new iPhone, all of those things in life that make life better, there's nothing wrong with them. But where do we place the priorities on them? And for the vast majority of my life, every single one of those things was a much higher priority than God was. And I remember when I got done, when I stood up from the cross 4.5 years ago, I heard God say, you know, Scott, you've had 46 years to do as you please, and I've protected you in that. Now it's my turn. And I made that mistake, and it wasn't a mistake, but I did pray that prayer. God, please teach me humility. God, please break me. God, please do with me as you please. And I had no idea what that cost would be. And I'll stand here and say today it was worth every single penny. Every single thing that God has demanded of me is absolutely worth it.
Amen.
That's my testimony. We're all wretched. God in his grace forgives us of that and creates something new in us.
Amen.
Let me tell you, Scott also went from being an Arminian to a good Calvinist. So I want you to know that's worth noting. That's a wonderful thing in itself that God would do that. Transform his thinking on and his understanding. even though he's only been he's still a baby in Christ, 4 years old. And God has also given him a great ministry. He's got a ministry. Get a chance to talk to Scott. Hopefully you can stay around for a few minutes about his ministry. Right now he's collecting books and he's in a flea market, and God has just opened the door for him to share the gospel and minister to people every weekend. Once a month they do a big concert and minister to people coming in, sharing the gospel, and just a great opportunity to share Christ. And he's willingly and, you know, faithfully done that. So if you get a chance to talk to him, he's a great guy to meet. Thank you again, Scott. Only God is worthy of worship. Only God. Keeping that thought in the forefront of our minds helps us to understand that because God is only the only one worthy, then anything against or anything that you supplement or anything that you replace God for is an offense against God. So anytime you worship someone or something, or even yourself, you are replacing true worship for something superficial. That's why God says, and this is important, you shall not bow down to them, talking about false idols, or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now people often say, what kind of God is that? That he would be jealous of his people. God is zealous and jealous for our affection and for our love and for our worship, because he alone is God. Who else would deserve worship? Who else would deserve our praise? Who else is sinless and perfect and holy and righteous and just? Only God. So it makes sense that God would be jealous and zealous for our affections. We want to place our affections in all these other things but God. We should be emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually motivated, centering our lives around the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our thoughts should be consumed with who he is. Our hearts should be filled with his word. It should be oozing out of every pore of our lives, that people would see the love of Jesus in us and through us. And because he is a jealous God, there are consequences, hear me, that affect your children's children's children when you reject who he is. God says, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But in his mercy, he says, but showing love, not just to three or four generations, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God desires our full devotion because he alone is worthy of it. And so you say, Scott, what does that look like? What does our full devotion look like? Well, Jesus came to earth to exemplify for us what that devotion looks like. So you read the Gospels, you look at Jesus, and you see, how did he live his life as a man? How was he committed to God? And how do I follow in his footsteps? Jesus called all believers, if you are truly a Christ follower, to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who centers their lives around Christ, that Christ might fill them and use them, that they might enjoy his grace and extend his glory to the world around them, because he is sold out to Christ. You can't separate being a believer from being a disciple. That only happened in the late 1800s and 1900s, where we started separating. They were synonymous for all the other centuries. From the time somebody became a believer, they were called a Christos, a Christ-like person, and they were considered a disciple. If you were a Christian, you were a disciple. It wasn't like, I'm a Christian, and those guys over there, they're disciples. Because they really follow Christ, and I just casually follow him. I follow him on Sundays, and sometimes on Wednesdays, but the rest of the week is mine. See, that's not a Christian. Because a true Christian is a Christ follower at all times, because he's fully devoted. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He says, your love for me has to make every other relationship in this world look like you hate them, because you love me so much. The cross in his day and age was a sign of execution, a sign of death permanently. People that carried a cross were on the way to be crucified on a hill. So when he said, if you don't carry your cross, you cannot be my disciple. You have to be willing to die to your own desires and to your own wants and to your own thoughts and your own needs on a daily basis. Actually, it's even better than a daily. It's more like a moment by moment issue. Because we have different thoughts that come in and different desires and greed and issues that we have to struggle with and battle all the time. But he says, if you can't do this, if you can't really follow me, you can't be my disciple. And if you're going to stand here today and say, I'm a Christ follower, then you need to be a disciple of Jesus. You need to be following him with all that you are and dying to everything that he is not, that you might glorify him in all that you are. That's why he said in verse 28 to count the cost. Because it's serious to be a Christ follower. And God is serious about it, because if you're not a Christ follower, you're following yourself or you're following some idol. And you're living in idolatry, much less struggling with it all the time. That's why he said in verse 33, he said in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. It's either Jesus or all this other stuff. It's either Jesus or your materialism or your possessions or your relationships. You have to have Jesus and then allow him to lead you through every other aspect of your life, trusting him in every other aspect of life. To everyone else in the world, these words seem crazy. They say, you guys are nuts. If they don't say that about us, then something's not right in the way we're living our lives. But everyone should look at us and say, you're crazy, because you really believe that stuff. You really live that way. You see, they might say we're crazy, but to us, these are words of life. These are words of power. These are words of truth, real truth. And to the few who choose to recklessly abandon themselves to the will of God, trusting in the character of God, following Jesus wherever he leads, no matter the cost, it's the only thing that makes sense. Because if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. But if you try to save your life here on this earth, then you end up losing it. So it only makes sense that we would surrender all that we are, that we would lay it all down so that we can have him. What did Jim Elliot say? He is no fool who would give up all that he has to gain that which he cannot keep. If you give up your relationship to Jesus for all this other stuff, you can't keep it anyway. You can't take it with you. It's all only temporal. It's not eternal. But your relationship with God is forever. Please hear me. Following Christ literally means dying to our sin, to ourselves, to our self-centeredness, to our self-consumption, to our self-righteousness, to our self-indulgences, to our self-effort, to our self-exaltation. It's about dying to all those things. In the words of Paul, we have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. He is the hope of glory. That is the Christian life. Peter preached to thousands at Pentecost and many, many more after that. And because he would not shut up, tradition says that they crucified him upside down. Tradition also tells us that Andrew was crucified while preaching the gospel in Greece. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, was clubbed to death while preaching near modern day Turkey. Thomas was speared through his side while making disciples in India. James was beheaded. Philip was stoned to death. Matthew, was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel. As a result of being a disciple of Jesus, every one of these men literally gave their lives to making disciples. Who is your disciple? Disciples make disciples. Are you truly following? Not just in your head, yeah, I'm a Jesus follower. But there's nothing behind that, no action, no faith, worrying all the time, get upset over everything all the time. Where's our trust? Where's our peace? We should have more peace than anybody in the world because we know who has all the answers and the solutions. And we know that His will be done regardless of how it looks to us. When we really follow Jesus, when we follow Christ, ultimately, our reason for living changes. Possessions and positions are no longer our priorities. We don't care anymore. Comfort and security are no longer our concern. Safety is no longer our goal because self is no longer our God. We now want to glorify God more and more. And the more we glorify Him, the more we want to lose our own lives for His life. And the more we glorify Him, the more we enjoy Him. And the more we enjoy Him, the more we realize that this is what it really means biblically to be a Christian. To be a true Christ follower. To have no other idols and no other gods before Him. Because He alone is God. And He alone is worthy of our worship, our praise, our thoughts, our time, our effort, our money. He alone is our God. God wants our devotion. He wanted their devotion thousands of years ago, and He still wants ours today. And if you're going to count the cost, man, you need to know that giving your life to Jesus is about surrendering. It's about saying, I'm yours, and I will follow you to the ends of the earth without quantifying or qualifying your surrender. Right, Scott? It's got to be open-handed surrender. Lord, here am I. All of me. Yeah, I'm struggling, God, because this is an idol in my life, and I recognize that. Then lay it down. Lay it down and give it to Him. Say, Lord, but what if I never get married? That's an idol. Lay it down. Lord, here it is. Lord, what if, man, I lose my house or I don't have enough money to pay my... Don't worry about it. Give it to the Lord. Learn to trust Him in every aspect of your life, and He will lead you. He will take care of it all. Just trust Him. Follow Him and bring glory to His name. Will you pray with me this morning? My prayer for you and for me is that we would become true Christ followers. That in every situation, in every circumstance, in anything that happens, that we would surrender ourselves to Jesus for all things. Lord, we come to You, God, and we want to be disciples. Lord, we want to follow You. We want to love You. We want to exalt You. We want to glorify You, God. Lord, but we need Your help. We need Your power. God, forgive us for the traps that we lay upon ourselves, God. For the things that consume our mind that aren't You. God, create in us a desire. Give us that desire to study Your Word. To put our faith in You and You alone. God, to trust You at every turn. Give us desire so that we might follow You with all that we are. Give us strength, God, that we might stand against the currents of our time and culture. God, and give us peace that passes all understanding, that we might rest in You and the world might see Jesus in us. We love You, Lord. We want to bring honor and glory to You.
Listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.